11th chapter, we have, as we looked at the Prince of Peace, we read a portion of this chapter to look at how it illustrated and shows us the peace that the Lord brings. But it's such a remarkable chapter that I cannot find myself going past it, moving on without looking at it. It's a prophecy of hope. And when you see this and read it, and then you understand how people have looked at the book of Isaiah, you question, why did they ever look at the book of Isaiah like they do? What I mean by that is this. People are committed in their understanding of the book of Isaiah, that the first 39 chapters is judgment, and then the last 27 chapters is salvation, and they kind of divide the book that way. In fact, some so divided as to wonder, could the same person have written the first part of this book and then written the second part? Or is there two writers? But as you and I have been able to see, and especially as we come to a chapter like 11, we see that the book is, there's an intermixture of the truth all the way through the book. You have salvation, you have judgment. You have sometimes judgment's more dominant, and sometimes salvation more dominant. But the two subjects intertwine with each other. And if you know the Bible, you know that those two subjects are always intertwined throughout the Bible. From the very beginning of the Bible, there's this message of judgment, but then there's this message of salvation. And we haven't truly proclaimed the full counsel of God if we don't proclaim judgment and salvation. Not an overemphasis on one, but an emphasis upon both of these. Now, when you read a passage like Isaiah 11, you realize why the Jewish people were people that were looking with such anticipation, such hope for a better day to come. They were a persecuted people then, as they have been down through history, because they were reckoned as God's people. And by very nature of being God's people and having God's commands and God's laws and the temple and the tabernacle before that and the law given through Moses, they were different. They lived different. Just like you and I, who are true believers today, are different. We live in a world of darkness, and we are light. And that's what they were. And so they were persecuted and had problems. And so messages like this gave them reason to hope. And so you come to the introduction of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You find people that are anticipating. We see a couple of them involved with the temple, Simeon and a prophetess named Anna, who were so anticipating the coming of the Messiah. When we go to the preaching of the apostles, they start talking about the restoration of all things. That's Peter's message in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. The heavens have received Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. And that hope that the Jewish people had, they had it based upon these promises. Just as you and I are people of hope based upon the promises of God. Now what this chapter does, it looks at the whole of redemption, the whole of salvation. Kind of paints a portrait, kind of a picture. And within that picture, you have different scenes, much like what you have in the book of Revelation. I think to understand prophets, to understand the Old Testament prophets, to understand Revelation in the New Testament, you have to learn to look as though what the person is writing, he's describing a picture, a portrait, a scene. And sometimes there are scenes within the different scenes within the portrait. when we were looking through the Gospel of Mark in recent times, we dealt with the Garden of Eden like that. There were several. You have one portrait of the Garden of Gethsemane. You have this portrait of the Lord in the garden. And then you have a portrait of what the disciples are doing. Another part of the portrait is Judas leading those that are going to take Jesus. All of this is in one big portrait, but they're different scenes. And artists have even depicted that, the different scenes within it. Revelation must be understood like that. As soon as you start treating the book of Revelation like you're reading the book of Romans, you have departed from the meaning of the book, and you're not going to find what the Revelation is talking about. You have to look at the portrait, the picture. You say, what is this conveying to us? Well, what we have here is a picture that encompasses really the whole plan. What I mean by that, if we study this closely, and we're seeing that he's dealing with Assyria, he's dealing with Israel, but he's looking out into the future, the coming of Christ, as we'll see, and then beyond that, to the gathering that's taking place of the people of God, and ultimately showing salvation in this portrait to us. So he begins by talking about this stem from this rod that comes from the stem of Jesse in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, clearly, this is a picture of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And we all understand that. He talks about it again in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. But he's looking to this fulfillment of what had been said. Jesse, of course, is the father of David. You Bible readers will recognize that immediately from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. That Saul is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint a king, and all the sons of Jesse are brought out until finally David is anointed as the king. So when he's talking about the stem of Jesse, he's talking about David. He's talking about this line of the king, this promise of the ultimate king that's going to set upon the throne of David. But he's showing something else here. The state of Israel at the time that this message comes to them, they're described as coming out of the stem or even the stump. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And it pictures, one translation puts it this way, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, you that have cut down a tree or tried to get rid of a tree or I'm thinking about I want to call it a pomosa tree. I may be saying it wrong. First home Cheryl and I ever owned or lived in when we married. Lived there a number of years, and beside the driveway were these, I want to call it pomosa. And if I said that wrong, you're forgiving people. I don't know how many times I cut that thing down. I wagged that. I would get it was everywhere, you know. Now I think maybe I wish I had one. They look pretty good, but this is the first generation of the children and family. We had three groups of fours, I think it was how I look at it. But the first group lived at this house with us, and back then I had to do all the grass and yard. Didn't have boys to turn the lawn over to. And they say a good thing is to raise your sons and you push a real lawnmower and get him a toy lawnmower and have him push it with you. And then the happy day comes when you trade lawnmowers. Well, in that particular, at that time, and I just remember how many times I cut that thing down. I cut it down to nothing. And then some sprig would start coming up out of a stump. You've had a tree like that. Something you kill, and something starts growing out of it. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters. And in the fourth chapter, there is a dream that he dreams where he is a big tree. And the tree is going to be cut down to the stump. But a band is going to be put on it to protect that stump. And in 7 years, it's going to start growing again. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. The stump, the tree's cut down, just the stump left. But in 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar comes back growing. Well, that's what he's picturing here in this the stump, the stem, the roots. Israel is nowhere near the glory days that it has had in the past. The 10 tribes, Assyria has really worked on. And now they're working against Judah. And in a matter of a few centuries, century and a half, both of these will have gone into captivity. And all that's left is a stump. And from every standpoint of looking at it, Israel has been defeated, is done. And Israel not only is the people of Israel, but Israel represents the promises, the plan of God. Everything that God is doing in the Old Testament, he's doing through this people, beginning in Genesis 12. The rest of the Bible is about these people. The rest of the Old Testament, about these people of Israel. And now there's nothing left but a stump. Roots. But what he's saying is out of that stump, there's going to come a stem. There's going to come a rod. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. That you've never stopped the plan of God. You reduced Israel to a stump. You reduce it to mere roots, but it keeps coming back, God's plan. Now he says that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon this branch of Jesse, this descendant of David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of God is going to rest upon him. Zechariah put it this way. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, when he was baptized, the Spirit came to rest upon him. When he went to the temple, and or the synagogue, he stood up and read from Isaiah, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Everything he did in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he's describing Jesus. It's interesting what he says about him. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, he begins to talk in verse 3 about that he is a completely righteous leader. He's of the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of God rests upon him. And he is a completely righteous and just leader. And how he begins to describe that is his delight. Now, in this room today, if you're a believer in Christ, you fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. I don't think a person ever comes to faith in Christ. But what they are brought to a place where God, there is a reverence and a respect and a fear of God. In fact, that's what's wrong with our world as a whole and has been wrong all through the history of the world as it's revealed in the Bible and as you look at it, is men do not fear God. In fact, the Bible says the wickedness of men declares that they do not fear God. The Bible says it's by the fear of God that people depart from evil. But you and I in this room, we have come to faith in Christ, and it was grace that taught our heart to fear. We sing it, and that was our experience. And I just question anybody as a Christian And I'm not sitting here in judgment, but I just question anybody having a true experience with God that did not, in the very beginnings, change their whole attitude about God. Fear. They knew they weren't dealing with men. They're dealing with God. Well, but what this describes, I hope, and is true of our lives, that not only do we fear the Lord, but we delight in this. And that's the description of our Lord. He delights. The ways of God are not heaviness. His commandments, the way the Bible describes it in 1 John, for Christians, are not grievous to us. They're not a burden to us. And our Lord, the Bible describes as delighting in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek and the poor of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. When the Bible speaks of God's faithfulness, we understand that God is faithful to his promises. But God also remains faithful to who he is. The Bible describes our Father in heaven, that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, there's no shadow of turning, there's no variableness with him. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's what he's describing here. The justice, the righteousness of the stem of Jesse. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God rests upon him, and he is completely just. He doesn't decide things based upon what he sees. He doesn't decide things based upon what he hears. But he delights in the fear of the Lord, and he does what he does in righteousness. You can always count on that. You can always commit people to the justice of God, to the righteousness of God. I've preached many funerals. I do not know how many funerals I've preached in my life. Many, many times I can say, I feel this person knew the Lord. And I'm careful about that. I've always been careful about that because there's an audience out there. I was part of a sermon funeral one time, and something was said during the funeral. I'm not going into it, but it wasn't said by me, but it was said by someone there. And I was later visiting with a fellow that was at the funeral that was not a believer, not a Christian. Nobody would accuse him of being one. And he was talking about this man and what he said. He said, that's a joke. The man had said the man that died went to heaven, you know. Now, what I remember from that service was one side of the auditorium was a group of friends of the person that died. The other side was the religious friends of the family. This side over here, they heard the man say that he went to heaven. And later, one of them literally told me, said, he was a joke. That's a joke. What do you mean? They went out laughing about it. That's all that's going on in the world. The preachers think they're doing people good when they're just confirming people in unbelief. They know there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it at all. So I found it in preaching funerals that if I know the person leaves a testimony, I'm going to stand on God's word and share that testimony. But if not, all I can do is this, is say, we're going to have to leave this person to a just God. That's all we can do. And let me just tell you, there's nothing any preacher, whatever he says, has only effect on people who are living, no effect on people that are dead. It wouldn't matter if you had 10,000 people of the statue of Billy Graham that said this man has gone to heaven. That would not change one thing about the person that's gone. When God judges, he doesn't judge based upon just what the eye tells you or what the ear tells you. But he judges what's righteous. It's what he says in the Bible. God doesn't look on the outside, but he looks on the inside. And that's what he's declaring to us about this Messiah that's to come. He will be of the tribe of the family of David. He comes out of a nation that is merely a stump. And that's what Israel was when Jesus was born. Under Roman dominion. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. And he will be a righteous leader, a just leader. It's interesting to watch, to follow Jesus in this line. In John chapter 2, for instance, he did not commit himself in verse 24 and verse 25 to the people, because the Bible says he knew what was in man. Here are people that act like they're ready to receive him. But he knows what's in them. John 5, Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to me. That got him in some trouble with the Jewish people. You see some of this justice meted out in Matthew 23. It's sometimes difficult to believe the same man said the same said different things on different occasions. You've heard, maybe you're listening and you see, you form a judgment on a person on what he says here. And then you find out he's said this over here and you said, this can't be the same man. You find this person here that's loving and this person here that's strong in judgment. So they can't be the same man. But Jesus was exactly that. He said things on one occasion, only to hear him on another. You say, can the same man say this? He said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. That's John 14. Or John 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down. Or the prodigal son. The story, the greatest short story ever told. Beautiful story of the prodigal that takes and wastes everything that his father gives him on wicked living. And yet the father receives him back. And that's the picture Jesus painted for us. Or the 100 sheep, one's lost, you go after the one. But then you follow this same man. In John 8, he's in a verbal struggle with Jewish leaders. At first, they say they believe on him. And then he says to them, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. That's what he says to these Jewish leaders. And he said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what he said. You know the passage, John 8, 32. He's talking to Jewish people, Jewish leaders, who just a few verses before it said they believed, but Jesus knew they didn't believe. There's just a superficial belief that saves nobody. And so Jesus says, if you shall know the truth will make you free. And that's where he crossed them. They said, what do you mean make us free? We have never been in bondage to anyone. Now you talk about ignorant people. Those were ignorant people. Their whole history had been a history of bondage. From Egypt to Babylon to Assyria. To the Greeks, to the Romans. The fact is, in the history of Israel, they had been more under servitude than they had been free. And they say, we've never been a slave to anybody. And Jesus began to argue with them. You can read it for yourself. And he comes down and he says, your father's the devil. He told those people that. You're like your father. He's the devil. Your father's the devil. He's the father of lies. But then he comes down in verse 55 and he looks at these people and he says, if I said what you want me to say, basically, he said, I will be a liar just like you are a liar. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying to somebody, I'll be a liar just like you're a liar. In other words, you are nothing but a liar. He said it. The strongest message he ever gave is in Matthew 23. And the whole chapter is there. But it's the same people. It's all a bunch of religious leaders, the leaders of Israel. And he tells the people, he says, when they tell you what the word, the law says, you do it. But don't do what they do. They say, they preach, but they don't practice. That's Jesus. He said, what moves a man to be like that? Justice, righteousness, that he doesn't determine by the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye. He's looking deep into what's the truth about these people. And that's how he deals with us. What's the truth about us? That's what he's declaring. He will be a righteous leader. And as a result of, and this is where I say you have the big picture, he pictures in the next four verses the peace and security that he will ultimately bring. And so he's going back and forth between Jesus coming, this root, this stem, this rod that comes out of this stump, and the spirit that rests upon him in his ministry, and the complete justice that characterizes him. But he ultimately paints this picture of what he's bringing us to, his people to. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, verse 6. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the ox shall eat straw like the ox. Or the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now you and I know as we look at that, that that is not the experience of the day that we live in. We're 2,000 years removed from the time of Christ. And the wolf and the lamb are not dwelling together. The leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion. And a little child, what mother is not is going to allow the child to play where the cobra's hole is? Or put his hand in a snake's den, a viper's den. No, that's not. And then verse 9, that the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. That hasn't happened. And if you're watching, you have no hope whatsoever that that is going to happen anytime in your lifetime. Now, some will advance this to a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and I'm not here to argue against that position or for it. I'm just saying that what's here is in the future. I understand God's ultimate plan is to restore the order that was in the Garden of Eden. I put it this way sometimes. Life began in a garden. And when it's all done for those that are saved, that's where it's going to end. And in that garden, there was no conflict between the lion and the lamb. And there was no danger. There would have been no danger for the children. There would have been no children suffering, not only from cobras or vipers, but from anything. In that garden, there would have been no starvation. There would have been no disease. There was no dying in the Garden of Eden. Animals, they eat straw, they eat like humans ate. Or animals that exist. We have cows. Cows eat grass. And yet the lion, the tiger, meat eaters, at that time, they weren't like that. That's all a result of the fall. And what he's describing is a return to the Garden of Eden. And if I should picture eternity, picture the ultimate end of all things, it's that picture to me of the garden. I never picture wearing wings like an angel. I never picture flying in the clouds. If you do that and you get comfort of that, just keep getting comfort of it. Don't let me talk you out of it. But you and I will. God is redeeming the world. Do you understand? It isn't just us that is. Acts 3, verse 21, the restitution, the restoration of all things. This earth is going to be made new. The heavens, the seas, no conflict. No earthquakes in the new heaven, no volcanoes. We return to the garden. And that's ultimately, listen, what God is doing is God is preparing a people to live like he created people to live. You understand that? God didn't create us to live in a bunch of fog in this world, you know, breathing the world's fog and all of that. That isn't the world that God is bringing us back to. And he'll have something for us to do. But this is the hope. Israel was taught that God was going to restore all things. And if we understand the Bible, that's where it's coming to. I think it's sad that we have taken the book of Revelation and we've made it a ground to divide and fight over. If you and I don't agree on the book of Revelation, I'm content not to agree with you. I'd like to say I'm content to allow you to be wrong. But I may be wrong too. I'm certainly wrong on many things. I know that because my Christian experience has been a life experience of coming to see. I thought I had something figured out, and I come to see. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm talking about these things that can allow for no difference. There are some things that don't allow for difference. Would you believe that? They don't allow for difference. But there are other things that allow for difference. And how you interpret the book of Revelation, we end up in the same place. Do you understand? No matter what you believe about the last 7 years, the last 1,007 years of existence, doesn't matter. We all end up right where this is, ultimately. We end up back in the garden. We started in the garden. That's where we're going back to. So in this passage, he pictures this. This is part of the portrait. He starts with this picture of a stump. That's Israel. It's reduced to a stump. But then part of that picture is a rod is coming out of that stump, life. And that's the Lord Jesus. The new Adam. And he is going to be filled with the Spirit and a completely just and righteous leader who ultimately is going to bring us to this picture of the garden. Well, the last portion of this really shares the salvation message. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. We hold the word banner just for a moment. And the Gentiles shall seek him. You wonder why the Jews did not see that. In other words, God's plan was always going to involve Gentiles, non-Jewish people. His resting place shall be glorious. We know this. The Bible says that Jesus ascended back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we have a description of the rest that's promised to the people of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and following. But Jesus has entered into that rest. It says in verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." And he begins to describe where they're left and where they've been scattered, because these are the enemies of Israel: Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, or the Philistines, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. No more adversity between Ephraim and Judah. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, there's peace. And they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. And the people of Ammon shall obey them. Notice that the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel. And that day that he shall come up from the land of Egypt. He's describing in these verses salvation, and he puts it in the context of their enemies, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines. Egyptians probably is the biggest term that we think of when we think of the world. I think of the Babylonians. Sometimes you've heard me say, Babylon will always be Babylon. What I mean by that is, While the work of God is going on in the Christian era, we don't change the world we live in. We are gathering people out of that world that we live in. There's a real mix of thought in our day. They keep talking about us influencing the culture. I must tell you, God's people have never been called to change the culture of the world they live in. That world has been against God from the very beginning. It is characterized by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, which we think of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, America, the Soviet Union, now Russia, China, Portugal, Mexico, Canada, name them all. That's the world. And we're being told by people that now we've got to engage the culture. We don't even know who leads the culture. Aside from Satan, we're constantly being enlightened to these people that we live among and how they really are. We begin to learn about these world leaders. You and I do not change this world. We don't. Daniel, Babylon, the day Daniel died in Babylon, Babylon was still Babylon. Oh, I know it had fallen to the Medes and the Persians, so I understand that. But when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel now was subservient to the Medes and the Persians instead of Babylon, those people were the same. They were godless. Daniel was an old man when they put him in the lion's den. He'd been there his whole life. And that's what it had come to. God's people didn't change Egypt. The struggle was for Egypt, not to allow Egypt to change God's people. That's what we need to be focused on. Instead of us, we're going to engage the culture. We're going to change the culture. No, let's just make sure the culture doesn't change us. And that's my struggle. It's your struggle. It's a constant struggle. It's a lifelong struggle. And so what he's describing here is this banner has been lifted up. This ensign, so to speak, that he mentions in verse 10. And then he mentions in verse 12. To understand that, there's a song we have in our hymn book. It's just simply the banner of the cross. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing beneath the banner of the cross. Every nation has its standard, it has its flag, it has its ensign, it has, and in war, they have them on our ships and the soldiers in the field. And I think of the Civil War, the pictures, and somebody was always running with that flag. He was lifting up the banner. They knew they were fighting for the banner. They were that flag represented what they believed and what held them in the battle. And I watched those movies, and I think they depict the truth, because that man's out front carrying that flag, and those people are following the flag, and that guy gets hit. Well, obviously, he's out front, and she's got the flag. He's got a target. And some precious soul goes and grabs that banner. He grabs that flag and lifts it up and keeps charging on. And when he falls, another one grabs it, another one grabs it. Well, for you and I, there's a banner that's been lifted up. It's the banner of our Lord is lifted up. And the songwriter gets it right. The banner of the cross. And it looks to Christ being lifted up. And the Bible says when he is lifted up, he draws all men to himself. And so what is happening in verse 11, the Lord, it says, has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Verse 12, he's gathering together the dispersed of Judah. That's what's going on. No, we're not changing the world. We're calling people out of the world. We're trying to rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Lifting up the banner of the cross, the Lord has lifted up this. The cross is there. And he's gathering people to that cross, to faith in the cross, faith in what Jesus did upon that cross. And that's what's going on in this salvation, this gathering together. Notice he uses the term remnant, the dispersed of Judah. That's all that's going to be saved is a remnant. You understand that, don't you? And I pray that all of us are part of that remnant. But I can tell you this, if you take the truly saved in this congregation, the truly saved that's meeting in every congregation in Dixon County, just Dixon County alone, and this is consistently true from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday throughout Easter and Christmas. And even I think if you add Christmas, Easter, it wouldn't change this. That represents just a small remnant of the people that are in Dixon County. And we are in it right in the buckle of the Bible Belt. What I mean, we're in the center of the Bible Belt. And you know this is true if you take Nashville, Tennessee, Davidson County, take Memphis and take Knoxville and take Chattanooga and the big cities of our state. It's all true. And the remnant gets smaller and smaller the further west you go and the further east you go. You can trust in that. You can believe that. And I want to say, the further north you go and the further south you go. You probably are living in the strongest representation of Christianity in our nation if you're living in the Mid-South. And that has nothing to do with politics. It has to just simply do with what is the reality. You go to California, you're in a different world. There are true Christians there. Go to Michigan, you're in a different world. There are true Christians there. Go to New York, you're in a different world, but there are true Christians there. But wherever it is, it's never a majority. It will never be. It's a remnant. And there's a gathering that's going on from the east and the west and the north and the south around the world, the four corners of the world. What's going on? Christ has lifted the banner, And people are being gathered to that. That's where you and I find each other. You and I would never find each other in this world altogether. We that are family would. Maybe we that employ with each other would. But the fact of it is, we find each other at the cross. We find each other because the banner of the cross, we've been gathered to that banner. In this message of salvation is this message of judgment. You don't have salvation unless you understand judgment. And you see it in verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy Egypt. The tongue of the sea of Egypt is mighty wind. He set his hand to gather the remnant. But at the same time, there's this mighty judgment. Egypt, I know he's talking about Egypt. But Egypt, as much as anything, stands for all of the world outside of Christ. As Babylon does, as the Philistines. Yeah, the Philistines were a small group of people that gave Israel trouble every time you turn around. Yes, there were trouble from the Philistines, but the Philistines, that's the world. God's going to utterly destroy. Now, it's messages like this in Isaiah that led the people that did not look at the Bible close enough to reject Christ, because what they wanted this rod of Jesse to come with the Spirit of God upon him and righteousness destroy the Romans, in righteousness destroy the Egyptians, in righteousness destroy the Philistines, in righteousness destroy Syria and anybody else that would give them problems. But he didn't do it. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He didn't begin to do it. He didn't offer to do it. In fact, he told him just the opposite. He says, my kingdom doesn't come by observation. It's within you. I haven't come to destroy the Romans. That isn't why I've come. I've come to give my life a ransom. I've come to die that sinners might be forgiven and they might be gathered together and ultimately be restored to the rest and peace and security of the garden. That was what he came to do. So this is salvation. He has entered into this glorious rest himself that he describes at the end of verse 10. Glorious rest. There is this hope for us of a rest. There yet remains a rest for the people of God. And so finally we come to verse 16. I close. There will be a highway. And that's how he describes it for the remnant of it. He's going to set up a highway. What is a highway? A highway is a way to get from one place to another. We know that. By the way, you and I living in this country, we don't appreciate our highways like we ought. You go to the rest of the world and the highways that were set up, the idea was to be able to move population if war broke out and you had to move it quickly. But it's really, the highway system's what's made us economically superior to any other people. Our highway system. If you go to other countries, it isn't like that. Nothing's like this. I mean, I think if there's not a road to it, you don't need to go there. In America, if you need to go somewhere, we've made a road to get there. You want to live out in the country, we put infrastructure out there for you to have water and electricity and gas and roads and whatever. We'll send buses out there to pick your children up. Doesn't matter how far. That's America, because we have a highway. We have developed a road system to get from one place to the other. And God, here in this chapter, in the 35th chapter, he describes salvation as a highway. A highway. It's a road. It's a way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Interesting. Truth and life, but the way. The way. People of Israel, the Christians were called, they were people of the way. The way. The highway. There's a lot of roads to Nashville, isn't there? You can go Highway 40 if you go that. That's your best way. Highway 70, a little less hurry, more scenic. Highway 100. You get over there and you have to go through these little towns, and it's all right too. And people say, well, that's how heaven is. You've got all, there's a lot of roads lead the same. No, there's not a lot of roads. There's one way. But think of it, it's a highway that you must get on. It's a highway you must stay on. Did you hear me? Who would believe you could get to heaven just by getting on the highway and get off at the next exit? Well, I got on the highway, but you got off at the exit. Get on the highway, stay on the highway. It'll take you from here to that glorious rest. It's a highway. Jesus is the highway. Link your life to Christ and walk with Christ the rest of your life by faith, just trusting that he is the way, he is the Savior, he is the one I must depend upon. You'll never be lost if you're on the true highway, what he called the highway of holiness. It's in the 35th chapter. That's a few days away. We'll get to that. But listen to me, young people, listen to me, older people. It's something you can understand. The road you're on determines where you're going to go. It doesn't matter where you want to go. It doesn't matter where you want to go. The road determines it. We knew these ladies, and we talk about it every so often. I tell it every so often here. They literally were going to Knoxville and got on the interstate and ended up in Arkansas. And then they came back and told about it. If I made such a foolish move as that and drove through Jackson and one town after another, Memphis, I think I would have gathered. Wouldn't you have gathered? I'm going to go to Knoxville, which is due east. I'm going west. And then they come home and tell about it. That's where they come up with the term belongs. That stuff like that. But I'm going to tell you this. It doesn't matter if you want to go to Knoxville. If you're on Interstate 40 going west, you're going to Memphis. You understand that? You say, I don't want to go to Nashville. Well, I can guarantee you this. If you get on Interstate 40 going east this morning, you're going to Nashville. It doesn't matter where you want to go. The road you're on determines your destination. And the world, and maybe this room, is full of people who want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven. But I'm just telling you, you may be on the wrong road. There's only one way that goes to heaven. And that's to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in what Jesus did upon the cross. That's the only way it takes you to heaven. It's not called a Baptist road. It's not called a Church of Christ road. It's not called a Catholic road. It's not called a Pentecostal road. It's the highway of holiness, the Bible describes it, and you must get on it, and the road you're on is going to determine your destiny. And I don't care what you call yourself today, it doesn't matter. What I think, it's what road I'm on is going to determine where I'm going. I don't care how much I want to go to heaven, how much I want to see my mother in heaven. You can name all the people that's there, and you want to see them, and you love them, and that's the problem with these funeral preachers. They're trying to preach people into heaven that never got on the road that leads to heaven. You can't do that. You can't unscramble the egg that people have created with their life. Now listen. This is why Israel hoped, and this is why we can hope. There is a glorious rest. There is a glorious end. And there is a gathering going on today. He's gathering people. It's a remnant. He's gathering. And if you get on the highway, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just continue to look to Jesus to the end of your days. You're going to find the highway of holiness ends in the place of rest. But it is only that highway that does. Let's stand together. Father, thank you.